Today we are bringing you a compilation of commonly asked questions of Steve Gregg, and phone lines will not be open. However, many resources are always available at Steve's website, thenarrowpath.com. You can find our radio archives, a question and answer forum, and many lectures taking you verse by verse through the Bible and dealing with various aspects of the Christian life. Once again, that web address is www.thenarrowpath.com. And now, without further ado, here's Steve.
Okay, let's talk first of all to Frank, who's calling from Albany, Oregon. Frank, welcome to the program.
Hi, Steve. My question today is, I still kind of go back and forth on these things, and I know I was reading something on the internet about some DVD available from a guy named Kenneth something or other who works with the apologetics group, and he has a preterist view. And I remember there's been some kind of a quote there where he said, or someone that he's with said, Jesus came back invisibly during the period that, the 70 AD kind of period. But what I'm having a hard time with is, when Jesus left in the book of Acts and he went up, it was received into a cloud, the angel told them that he would come back in the same manner. And if he went up visibly in a cloud, I would think that means he'd come back visibly in a cloud. And there's also that scripture that says every eye will see him. So to me, that's physical and visible.
I agree with you. Now, if you read a preterist that said that Jesus came back invisibly in AD 70, I would have to disagree with that explanation. What I would say is that there was a judgment of God upon Jerusalem in AD 70, which came through the instrumentality of the Roman armies. And in the typical poetic language of the prophets, this would be spoken of as God or Christ coming in judgment. But it was not that he literally left heaven and came, either invisibly or visibly, but rather that to say that Christ came, or that Christ, that the Son of Man would come in that situation, would not be suggesting a literal coming, but it would be using the standard prophetic language of the Old Testament that speaks of God coming or visiting, when it's really not talking about that at all. What it's saying is that the judgment that came upon Israel through the Romans was a judgment from God. So, as it were, God came in the person of the armies that he sent to execute the judgment. Now, you may very well find people who say it differently than I do, and who actually will say that Jesus came back invisibly in AD 70, and I simply won't agree with them on that. Now, did you get that from a website somewhere?
Well, I only got bits and pieces of descriptions of DVDs, so it might have not have said it out totally, and I might be misreading it. So I wasn't sure.
Yeah, the best-known man named Kenneth something in the Preterist movement is Kenneth Gentry. And I don't know if he would have said it that way. He might have. But
oh,
if he
no,
did
say
it...
It might not have been him. It might have been one of the other DVDs I was looking at, or it might have been something he was working with someone on, and they might not have said that. It could be my fault.
Well, I could imagine that some people would say it that way, and if they did, they were incautious. That is, they didn't speak very carefully, they didn't word themselves properly, or else they have a viewpoint that I disagree with.
Yeah, okay, great. Thanks.
Okay, Frank, good talking to you.
Thank you. God bless.
God bless. Bye-bye. Rudy, I think it is, from Eugene, Oregon, is our next caller. Rudy, welcome to the program.
Thank you.
Yeah, you're on the air. Thank you for calling.
My question has to do with... the Old Testament discussion about the Nephilim, and I've heard several commentaries on that, and would like to hear your discussion about what that's all entailing.
Okay, well, that's in Genesis chapter 3, where it says that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful to look upon, and they took for themselves wives of as many as they chose, and then it says the Nephilim were in the earth in those days. Now, the word Nephilim in the Hebrew is typically translated giants in our English translations. When it is translated, they usually translated giants. Now, the view of many is that these giants, or these Nephilim, were the product of marriage between angels and human women, male angels and female women. Now, there's a problem with that. Some people believe it's true, but others believe it's impossible because angels are not males. Well, at least that's what we think. It's true that the angels, when they appeared in human form, appeared in a male form, and they had male names like Gabriel and Michael. But they don't seem to be creatures that have gender, because Jesus said that the angels of heaven were not made for marriage. They don't marry and are not given in marriage. And if that's true, then I guess we deduce or we extrapolate from that that the angels were not made sexual, because they weren't made to reproduce and to marry and so forth. And if that's true, if that assumption is true, then it doesn't seem like it'd be possible for angels to reproduce with women. And therefore, the view that the sons of God are angels, and they came and married human women, and their offspring were giants or Nephilim, is a view that, while it is very widely held both among Jews and Christians, doesn't seem to be right. Now, the other view is that the sons of God that are mentioned are not angels, but the sons of God refers to godly men. Just as in many places in Scripture, godly men are referred to sons of God or God's sons, so that's the case in Genesis 6, that these were godly men, and they married women who were not of a godly sort. And it says specifically, they saw that the daughters of men were beautiful to look on, so they married them. In other words, they married not because of the character of the women, but because of the looks. They were attracted to them only in terms of external beauty, and they did not consider their religious commitments or their virtue. And that led to mixed marriages, and the mixed marriages led to compromise, and the children raised in those compromised homes were not as godly as they would have been if they'd been raised in godly homes. And so the world got worse. Now, the Nephilim, on this view, are not the children of those marriages. And in Genesis, it does not say that the Nephilim were born to those couples. It simply says there were Nephilim in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God went into the daughters of men and children were born to them, there were also Nephilim after that. It sounds like it is saying that Nephilim existed on the earth before and after those unions, and therefore it would not be saying that the Nephilim were the products of the unions. Now, what were the Nephilim? Well, apparently they were giant people, but it doesn't take an angel marrying a human to produce a giant person, because Goliath was a giant person. In fact, there were several races of giants known in biblical times, and they would simply be genetic monstrosities, really. They'd be just, you know, genetic giants, of which some exist even to this day, you know, individuals, not so much races of them. So my thought is that the sons of God are human, not angels, and their marriages represented a moral compromise on the part of a godly family marrying into an ungodly family, which diluted and corrupted the godly line and led to eventually the conditions that had to be destroyed in the flood. The Nephilim who were there, we don't know, you know, where they, if they were just, you know, some genetic family separate from those marriages, or whether they, some of them were born from those marriages, but that it's not stated. Now, Nephilim are mentioned only one other place in the Bible, and that's in Numbers chapter 13. They're only mentioned twice. Not only is it only twice in the Bible, but only twice in all of known Hebrew literature. So the word Nephilim in the Hebrew language appears only twice in all known literature, and that's in Genesis 6 and also in Numbers chapter 13. Now, in Numbers 13, the 12 spies that Moses sent into the land of Canaan to spy it out came back and said, "We saw the Nephilim there." Now, that's interesting, because the Nephilim of Genesis 6 would all have been killed in the flood, because only Noah's family survived the flood, and they were Shemites and not Nephilim. And so all the Nephilim that existed in Genesis 6 would be dead after the flood, and yet generations later there are Nephilim in the Holy Land, and the spies say they found them. Now, if Nephilim is simply a reference to generically to giant people, then we would have to say that after the flood, some of the descendants of Ham, who became Canaanites, also had some other offspring were genetically giant, and they tended to live in Canaan.
Is it possible that Nephilim were not human, but were just giant animals?
It's crossed my mind, like dinosaurs. Yeah. That has crossed my mind, because no one knows what the word Nephilim really means. And like I said, it only appears twice in all known Hebrew literature. Mm-hmm. And in the two places, it doesn't tell us much. And in the second place, in Numbers 13, when the spies came back, they said, "We saw the Nephilim in the land, and we were like grasshoppers compared to them." You know, the assumption has always been that the Nephilim were human things, you know, and so giant humans, like, you know, but frankly, it doesn't say they're human things. It says that they were just very large, and the spies were very intimidated by them. They felt like grasshoppers next to them. So I personally don't think it's likely that they were animals, but I don't know that that could be ruled out from the information we have.
Well, you've certainly explained the problem and the reason why there is so much controversy over it. Thank you.
Well, thank you for asking the question. God bless you, Rudy.
Appreciate it. Bye now.
All right, bye-bye now. My name is Steve Gregg. I'm your host. Our next caller is one from the East Coast, and that is Alex. I haven't heard from Alex for a while. He got a job and wasn't able to listen to us like he used to. Hello, Alex.
Hey, man. How you doing, brother?
Good. You got a day off or something?
Well, no. I'm still hard at work, but I said I had to call Steve for this one. I didn't know you were in Florida. I wasn't listening to the program from the beginning.
I'm in Jacksonville.
Oh, cool. Oh, well, I'll go straight to my question so we can save time. I've been listening to a notion that seems pretty novel to me. And I heard it from one person and kind of dismissed it. And then I've been hearing it more and more. And it's the idea of the two apostleships. Have you heard about this idea?
Two apostleships?
Yes.
You mean like the idea of there being capital A apostles and
no,
all
no,
A apostles?
No.
Okay, go ahead. No, I don't. I haven't heard of it then.
Well, basically what it postulates is that Paul had an entirely different ministry than the rest of the apostles. Basically the other apostles are preaching a message purely and uniquely and exclusively for the Jews. And Paul is the only one that's preaching a message for the Gentiles. So basically,
on that view, only Paul's writings are relevant to us.
Exactly. Only Paul's writings. The other ones are relevant in the sense in which we take into consideration that they are for Jews or for people under the law.
Well, that doctrine is called Bullingerism. It's named after a British churchman named E.W. Bullinger, and it's also called hyper-dispensationalism or ultra-dispensationalism. The view is basically this, that Jesus taught a different gospel than belongs to the present dispensation. And the apostles, the 12, also taught that gospel, and they didn't realize until Paul came along, and Paul's the one who got the revelation of what the gospel to the Gentiles would be. And so the other apostles just kind of stuck with going to the circumcision, and Paul to the uncircumcision, and the apostles, Peter and the rest, other than Paul, just had a message relevant to the Jews. It was a different gospel than the one Paul preached to the Gentiles. This, I think, is a heresy. It is based partly on, or very largely on, Galatians chapter 2, where Paul said that he had met with Peter, James, and John, and that they had agreed that he was sent to the uncircumcision and they were sent to the circumcision. Now, that's not a problem for me. Their main sphere of ministry was to the Jews. And Jesus had said that to the 12. He said, "You 12 shall sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Their primary sphere of authority and ministry was to the Jews, at least in the early days. Although Peter, of course, did go to the house of Cornelius, who was a Gentile. Now, Paul, on the other hand, his primary sphere of authority was to, and ministry was to the Gentiles. But that doesn't mean that these guys had separate gospels they preached. The Bullingerites actually believe there's a different gospel. And they say that whenever you read in Scripture a command to repent and be baptized, you're reading not the gospel that's for the Gentiles, but the gospel that's for the Jews. They say that's the gospel Jesus and the 12 preached, but that was not for the Gentiles, and that Paul, they say, taught the gospel of grace. In fact, sometimes they say it this way, that the gospel Jesus and the 12 taught was called the gospel of the kingdom. And the gospel that Paul taught is called the gospel of grace. And that these are two different gospels. Now,
right.
That is quite an error. For one thing, Paul indicated there's only one gospel. He said, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you, then the gospel I've preached, let him be accursed. And by the way, Paul's audience, although it was primarily Gentile, had some Jews in it. Paul always preached in the synagogue first, and whatever believing Jews would join him did, and then Gentiles did. So, I mean, Paul's audience in Galatia would have had some Jews among the Gentile converts. And he said, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than I preached, let him be anathema. And so clearly Paul didn't think that the Jews in his group and the Gentiles should be preached different gospels to. And to make a distinction between the gospel of the kingdom on the one hand and the gospel of grace on the other is 100% artificial. The term gospel of the kingdom is a frequently used term. Jesus used it. He said, this gospel of the kingdom must be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then shall the end come, in Matthew 24:14. And the gospel of the kingdom of God is what we find the apostles, including Paul, preaching. The expression gospel of grace is found only once in Scripture. And that's when Paul is talking to the elders of the church of Ephesus. And it's interesting. Let me show you this. It's rather interesting in connection with this controversy. In Acts chapter 20, verses 24 and 25, Paul is talking to the elders of Ephesus. He says, but none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify. Notice, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Now, that's the only reference in the Bible to the grace, the gospel of grace. Paul said he had received a ministry from Christ to preach the gospel of grace. That agrees with what the ultra-dispensationalists say. But his next line doesn't. He says, and indeed, now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. Now that's interesting. He says that he'd received the ministry to preach the gospel of grace, and he'd been among them preaching the kingdom of God. So he didn't make any distinction between the gospel of the kingdom of God and the gospel of grace. There's only one gospel. In Revelation 14, John said he saw an angel flying through mid-heaven preaching the everlasting gospel. Well, if it's the everlasting gospel, it must be the gospel that's for all time. It's
right.
Not like there's one gospel for one period of time and one gospel for another. I can tell there's sounds in your workplace. If you can go to our website and our Bible forum, I believe at the Bible forum there is, I wrote something up about Bollingerism. You've been to that Bible forum before, haven't you, Alan?
Yes.
Okay, yeah, if you go to the subcategory, I think it's like teachers, movements, and books, or something like that, movements, teachers, and books, go to that subcategory, you'll find that someone wrote in and asked about ultra-dispensationalism, and I wrote something of an analysis of their doctrine.
Well, the only comment I wanted to make, Sue, is that, yes, I did hear from one teacher who identified himself as Pauline dispensational, which I believe is another name for what you're pointing out. I heard another set of preachers that preach exactly the same thing. However, they're aggressively partial preterists. I mean, they're 99.9% preterists. And I found that to be very, very interesting because it would...
I do too.
It would make sense within a dispensational framework, but from a partial preterist, it seems a little disjointed.
Well, let's just say that these people probably are not the type who depend on their theology being consistent.
Mm-hmm.
Some Christians don't. I mean, some Christians have a little of this and a little of that from different systems, and it never occurs to them to see if the things they believe are consistent with each other. Most theological systems are internally consistent. Reformed theology is internally consistent. Dispensationalism is internally consistent. But to be ultra-dispensational and to accept some Reformed concepts like preterism, I would think would involve them in some inconsistencies if they think carefully enough about it.
Yeah,
but many Christians don't.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Well, that's great. I'm going to go to this forum and check that article. Oh, by the way, before I hang up, I haven't been listening to the show that much, but I have been listening to your lessons on Isaiah, and I appreciate it so much. It's excellent. I didn't think I would like it more than the other series that I've heard from you, but it's totally blown me away. It's awesome.
Are you listening to the topical Isaiah series or the verse-by-verse Isaiah series?
That's a good question. I think it's the topical.
Is it? Okay. If it's verse-by-verse, we're just going chapter by chapter through the whole book. If I'm jumping all over the book and finding passages that are similar on similar themes, that's the topical teaching. They're both at the website.
Yeah, I've heard about the first three parts, and I know in the second and the third you do a walkthrough the whole book.
Right. Okay, that probably is the topical set, yeah.
It's excellent. I love it. Thank you very much for making this available.
All right, Alex, my pleasure.
Hey, big hug, brother. Good talking to you again.
Bye-bye now.
Bye-bye.
My name is Steve Gregg. Our next caller is Rashad, calling from Elmont, New York State. Hello, Rashad. Welcome to the program.
Thank you, Steve. How are you doing today?
Good to hear from you again.
No problem. Always happy to call. Today my question is on Isaiah chapter 19.
Yep. The last verse is about Assyria and Egypt?
Yeah, about Assyria and Egypt.
Yeah.
It's basically someone on a message board thinks this is talking about a distant future because it hasn't happened literally yet, because there's no highway from Egypt to Syria, and Egypt and Syria haven't repented and started following Jesus yet. So they think this is a future thing, but what's this chapter actually talking about?
Okay, well, what the chapter says is in that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria. And the Assyrians will come into Egypt and the Egyptian to Assyria, and the Egyptians will serve with the Assyrians. In that day, Israel will be one of three with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the land, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, blessed is Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. Now, obviously what this is saying is a time would come when Egypt and Assyria, along with Israel, would all be God's people. And this mention of a highway running between these places suggests, of course, interaction between them rather than the isolation that Israel normally had. See, Egypt and Assyria in the days of Isaiah were enemies of each other and of Israel. Egypt and Assyria were both nations that had captivated Israel in the past. Egypt, of course, had the Jews captive for 400 years before the time of Moses, and Assyria had conquered at this time the northern kingdom of Israel and conquered Samaria and carried the Jews, the Israelites there into captivity. So Assyria and Egypt were like major enemies of Israel, and they're enemies of each other. Now the idea of this passage is that the enemies of Israel, Gentiles, and Israel will be united in something God is going to do after Isaiah's time. God's going to make an arrangement where these people relate with each other, and they'll all be God's people. Now, those who take these words entirely literally say this must be some future thing. I remember when the Camp David Accord was being negotiated by Jimmy Carter, a lot of people thought this scripture was being fulfilled because there was a covenant being made between Egypt and Israel, and they thought, well, now we just got to get Assyria in there. But they were misunderstanding, I think, the meaning of the passage. In Isaiah, and this is where those lectures I mentioned, topical Isaiah, that can be got on my website, actually would clarify some of these things. Isaiah uses a lot of imagery that recurs. He uses it recurrently. The highway image is a recurring image in Isaiah. It's found in many passages. And also the idea of a Gentile nation being mentioned really to represent Gentiles in general. For example, sometimes the Midianites or the Ammonites or the Moabites are mentioned in a prophecy that can't possibly be fulfilled in those people because they're now extinct. For example, in Isaiah 11, there's a prophecy about the Messiah's reign, and it talks about how Israel will fly upon the backs of the Moabites and the Edomites and the Ammonites. Well, these nations have been extinct since before Jesus was born. These nations don't exist anymore. That can't have a literal fulfillment. But it's an example of how Isaiah and the other prophets will use some of the names of existing Gentile nations at the time to be to represent the whole category of Gentiles, okay? And so Assyria and Egypt, I believe, are being used that way in this passage. Assyria and Egypt don't mean literally the nations of Assyria and Egypt particularly, but rather Assyria and Egypt stand for Gentiles who have been hostile to Israel in general, that the Gentiles who have been Israel's enemies and Israel will be reconciled together in the purpose of God, and the highway that runs between them simply refers to unity between them, and they travel to and fro and communicate with each other in a friendly manner. Now, the reason I say that is because I mentioned the highway motif is common in Isaiah. You'll find it in Isaiah 11. You'll find it in a number of places. But one of the places where it's unmistakable as to its meaning is Isaiah chapter 40, verses 4 through 6, where it says, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight a highway in the wilderness and a way for our God." You know, every mountain will be brought low, every valley will be built up, and the crooked places will be made straight, and so forth. The passage is very familiar because it's quoted in all four Gospels. Okay? Now, there in Isaiah, you have one of the typical places that speaks of the highway being constructed out in the wilderness. But we know the meaning of it because all four of the Gospels identify it with the ministry of John the Baptist. And they say he was that voice in the wilderness creating this highway. Well, John the Baptist didn't run a construction company where he's building highways out in the wilderness. That's a spiritual thing. He was preparing the spiritual way for Christ to come to the people, and the way through people's hearts through which Christ could enter. And so the highway in Isaiah in chapter 40, as well as the other occurrences, is spiritual in nature. It's also found in Isaiah 35, where he says, "There shall be a highway there, and no lion shall be on it, and only the righteous shall walk there." And it's Isaiah 35 is about the present salvation in Christ. It's a spiritual thing. So I think the highway, when it appears in Isaiah 19, is no different than when it appears in chapter 35 or chapter 40 or chapter 11 or the other places that the highway appears in Isaiah. It's talking about salvation. It's talking about God coming and people coming to God and so forth. And therefore, although the language taken literally in Isaiah 19 would seem to speak of an event like a political and religious coalition that has not yet occurred, I think it's simply a way of saying Gentiles, formerly hostile to the Jews, and Jews, formerly hostile to Gentiles, will find in God's purposes, when that highway is built, which John the Baptist announced was imminent at his time, he said, as Paul put it in Ephesians 2, the middle wall of partition between the Jew and the Gentile be broken down, and they become one in Christ. And so it's the unity of Jews and Gentiles in the body of Christ that I think is here spoken of in the typical imagery that Isaiah uses. But unfortunately, it's a popular trend in modern theology. And it definitely is a new trend because theologians throughout history didn't do this. But in modern history, theologians feel like you're supposed to take all this stuff literally. And to do so is to miss the point, I believe, because Isaiah and the prophets wrote poetry. All of their writings are in poetry. And poetry, by nature, is generally using figures of speech. And poetry doesn't use literal expression as often as ordinary language does. So you got to recognize the imagery. And of course, if you trace it through the book of Isaiah and say, well, how does he use this same imagery throughout his whole book? It suddenly becomes clear that he's talking about something very different than a literal, political coalition between three nations in the Middle East.
Yeah. And I think the trouble that you can get into with trying to make everything, granted there are things that you should take literally, but when you try to make every single word of the Bible, like something literally that's going to happen, then up to today, that those things haven't happened. You make like more than half the Bible future, and that's not how it is.
Yeah, you're right.
Yeah.
You're right, brother.
Okay, thank you so much.
I appreciate your call.
Okay, thank you.
Okay, Rashad, we'll talk again sometime.
Okay.
Bye-bye.
Bye.
All right, our next caller is from Texas, Duncan Hill, Texas, and we're going to talk to Glenn. Glenn, I don't know if we've ever heard from Duncan Hill before. Welcome to the program.
Well, thank you. It's good to talk to you. I'd like to tell you that I really appreciate the methods that you use in giving interpretations, that you go through all the relevant scriptures in many that we don't even normally think of and commentaries don't find, and it's, even in commentaries, we find a lot of proof texts.
Yeah.
It's really neat to have someone that tries to pull in ever relevant scripture before they give you an interpretation of something.
Well, I appreciate the compliment. Thank you.
Yeah. And mine is very one of the reasons I'm calling you is because I feel that way about what you say. I'm really wanting to ask a question about the age to come and the last days and the end of age. References not only in Old Testament, but New Testament. And also, particularly in the New Testament, how they are used in reference to AD 70 or after AD 70, or are they used in reference to Pentecost? How are they? How would you determine the meaning of those phrases in the New Testament?
Okay, well, as you've observed, the Bible does use language contrasting the age that now is and the age to come. And there's two general ways that people have approached that terminology. I suppose the more popular way in modern evangelical circles is to say the present age is the present world until Jesus returns, and that the age to come is maybe the millennial age or maybe the new heavens and the new earth after Jesus comes back. But there's another way to understand it, which has been understood by many, and that is that the first age is the age of the first covenant, the Sinaitic covenant. And the age to come, as the Jews anticipated it, was going to be the age of the Messiah, or what we might call the age of the new covenant. If that's how the terminology is to be understood, then obviously it draws a very different picture, because the age of the old covenant came to an end in the first century A.D., and the age of the to come then came. You know, I mean, the writers of the Old Testament who talk about the age to come, we're talking about possibly the Messianic age, and that age is now here. I have to say that I'm not myself entirely consistent in my application, and that may be a weakness in my own theology. There are times when I'm quite sure the end of the age that's referred to is the end of the Jewish age. You know, when the disciples, you know, all of the New Testament writers spoke of themselves as living in the end times or near the end. Peter said that it was the last days when he was writing. The writer of Hebrews said, in these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter, I think it's chapter 10, verse 11, if I'm not mistaken, he said, these things are types of us upon whom the end of the ages has come. The writer of Hebrews also uses the expression in Hebrews 9 of the ends of the age having come. You know, James talks that way in chapter 5, and also 1 John says, beloved, it is the final hour, and as you've heard that Antichrist shall come, we know that many Antichrists have come, whereby we know it is the final hour. So all of the writers, Peter, James, John, you know, the writer of Hebrews, Paul, they all spoke of their own day as the last hour or the last days or the last time. And I think what they were referring to is the end of the age of the Sinaitic covenant, the end of the Jewish age, we could say, because the new age had dawned in Christ, the new covenant had been inaugurated, and the old covenant was fading. And that's what that's the language that the writer of Hebrews uses in Hebrews 8:13, where he says that having spoken of a new covenant, God has made the first one old and obsolete. And he said, now that which is old, meaning the first covenant, is ready to vanish away, by which I think he meant that all the visible trappings of the old covenant, the temple and so forth, were about to be destroyed, and that'd be the end of it. And they were, shortly after that. Now, so in a lot of cases, I think the end of the age means the end of the Jewish age, and that the age to come was simply the age of the Messiah. But I'm not 100% consistent. I think I'm trying to think of specific references where I would differ from that. Maybe I'd always take it that way, tell you the truth. But it says in Hebrews chapter 6, it describes us as people who have tasted of the powers of the age to come. And it sounds like either the age to come has arrived and we're participating in it, or the age to come is still out there, but the powers of the age to come have kind of broken into our reality in regeneration. And that there's an age to come yet, ahead of us that we anticipate. But, you know, what I'm doing is thinking out loud right now. I've thought about the subject a great deal, but it's one of the subjects I haven't thought through to a final conclusion, so I'm not able to give you a final answer. I could say that most of the time I'm inclined to say the age to come came with Christ at his first coming with the new covenant. And when it says that the disciples said to Jesus in Matthew 24:3, what shall be the sign of your coming in at the end of the age? That they mean, what should be the sign of your coming in judgment on the temple that you've just predicted the destruction of, and the end of the Jewish age, which corresponds with the destruction of the temple. But some of these things are more intuitive than provable. You know what I mean? It's not always easy to say, okay, this is definitely what it means. It's more based on a generic approach to some of the passages that involves a lot of factors that some other people might not have in their thinking. They would have a different intuitive take on it. So I'm kind of going to have to leave you without a committed answer on my part. What are your thoughts on it? What have you discovered from your study?
A couple of things. Depending on what my presupposition is when I read,
right,
determines what I see that age as. If I'm thinking late dates for the New Testament, the end of the age sounds differently than if I'm thinking if all the New Testament was written before 70 A.D.
True.
And then all of a sudden, I see it completely differently when I think, well, if all of it was written before 70 A.D., all the references refer to the end of the covenant age.
I lean that way.
Yeah, well, I do too. And you mentioned in Matthew 24, when Jesus is talking about destruction of the temple and all that, you know, one of the assumptions here I think the apostles have is that Jesus is with them. They are not looking for a return. I mean, that is not, I think, in their...
Right, exactly.
So when they say, when will these things happen, and Jesus talks about the age, the end of the age, or the last, you know, I don't think they have the concept of him going away and coming back.
Well, you're right. When they ask him, what is the sign of your coming, we immediately think of his second coming, but they couldn't have been thinking of his second coming since they didn't know he was going.
That's right.
The idea of the second coming had never occurred to them. They, you know, to them, they thought he was here to stay. They didn't know he was going away and coming back. So they weren't, although we who live after the ascension of Christ and are looking forward to his second coming tend always to interpret those verses as the second coming. When you put yourself back in the mindset of the disciples, you say, wait a minute, they couldn't have been asking, when are you going to come again, since the idea of him coming again was never even announced to them until after he ascended and the angel said he's going to come again. So they must have been using the word your coming in the sense of the Old Testament prophet speaking of God coming in judgment, because he had just described the destruction of the temple and the judgment on the temple. So that's probably what they were thinking of when they said, well, what is the sign of your coming in the end of this age?
Well,
so I'm. Go ahead.
Are there any apocalyptic other, like specifically maybe Thessalonians or Revelation that have end of age that could refer to something after the destruction?
I'm not aware of anything off the top of my head, and you know, I don't think that the Book of Revelation even uses the expression "end of the age" in any place. I don't think that expression is found in Revelation.
Okay. Or the last days, or...
Even the last days. Even these popular terms, last days, end of the age, I don't think those terms are found in the Book of Revelation anywhere. I can't think of any passage where Revelation would even have occasion to use that expression. But you do find the expression last days in the epistles. And, of course, in some of the historical narratives, too.
Well, you really helped, because of your vast knowledge of Scripture and your recall of it, that I have to do hours and hours of research even to get close to where you are. It's helped me understand that, you know, I'm pretty safe with a concept of the end of the age and last days, the end of the Mosaic Covenant, and the start of the age to come being the Messianic Age.
You know, I'm pretty familiar. I'm pretty comfortable with that myself.
Okay. You got time for another comment or idea?
I think I do, since you're calling all the way from Texas. I think I can hold you over for another call, another question.
All right. I've been examining the possibility that apocalyptic language, as used in the New Testament particularly, and even in the Old Testament, are Jewish idioms.
Uh-huh.
Much like we understand, if I said to you, you're going to be visiting St. Peter pretty quick, or, you know, when I get to see St. Peter, or I hope you'll let me in the pearly gates. I mean, those are idioms that no matter how I use them or how I mix them up or what portions of them, if I say at the pearly gate when Peter checks his book, I mean, everybody understands those kind of idioms in our language. No, any way I mix them up as exactly what they refer to.
Right.
You know, I'm the only way. I mean, if you go with an early date book dating of Revelation, definitely the people John is writing to in the seven churches had a large number of Jewish people in those communities.
True.
And the sooner
The Jewish community is mentioned in two of the letters, in the letter to Smyrna and the letter to Philadelphia.
And earlier that dating of the Revelation, the more likely the concentration of Jewish believers would have been higher. And that, if they are idioms, Jewish idioms, rather than just prophetic apocalyptic language, if they're indeed Jewish idioms, the Jewish members of those communities would have been able to interpret the apocalyptic language just like I was talking about Peter and the pearly gates. It had been common first century idioms that every Jewish person would have known. And with what we've seen from, and one of the things that got me thinking about this was the revelation or the information we get from the Dead Sea Scrolls about how powerful and prevailing the messianic expectations were in the first century.
Uh-huh.
And that we are, and if you're a Jewish boy sitting in a synagogue somewhere, and they're reading all these Old Testament prophecies, because this is what's really interesting, because it's the first century and it's time for the Messiah to come, and we're 490 years or 400 years past Daniel's prophecy, we find in those Dead Sea Scrolls and some other literature, that Jewish literature particularly, that there was such high expectations. That,
right. Like, hey, Glenn, I'm almost out of time. Can you wind that down to make your point?
Okay, my point is, what do you think the possibility or the likelihood of apocalyptic language being common, everyday Jewish idioms of the first century?
Well, I don't think there's any reason to make those two very large separate categories, because the Jews typically read apocalyptic books. We know, because there's about 20 different apocalyptic books that have been discovered from that period of time that are not in Scripture, you know, the non-canonical apocalyptic writings. And we know that that style of literature was extremely popular among Jewish people for about two centuries before the book of Revelation was written. So if it had not previously been Jewish idiom, I believe, you know, the literature people read, you know, contributes to their idiom and to their slang and so forth. And so I think that, by the time Revelation was written, those images, which were in the other apocalyptic books before the book of Revelation, were probably common idioms among the Jews, which they had gleaned from the apocalyptic literature. I've got to take another call. I only have about 3 minutes left.
All right. Thank you.
I appreciate your call, Glenn.
Uh-huh. All right.
We'll talk again. Let's talk next to Adam, who's calling from Independence, Oregon. Adam, welcome to the program. Thanks for calling.
Thank you for having me. I've just finished reading Job again for a second or third time. I have a question towards the end of Job. As God, Yahweh, is speaking to Job, or as Job is finished speaking to God, we never find out, or I can't see why God never answers Job to why he has allowed the accuser, or Satan, to punish him as he did.
So the question is, after all Job's counselors have speculated about why Job is suffering, and they've all been wrong, and then God shows up and talks for four or six chapters long, you expect God to give the answer that the counselors failed to give.
Exactly.
But after God's done all his talking, Job still doesn't have an answer because God didn't bother to give it to him, right?
Modest thing that I can find.
Well, I think you're right. Except, well, here's something. The answer that God gives Job is, I'm God, who are you?
Mm-hmm.
You know, he says, who are you? You know, that darkens counsel by, you know, complaining to me. He says, you know, were you there when I created the foundations of the earth? You know, do you hold the stars in their orbits? Do you feed the wild beasts every day like I do? Do you hold the ocean back? And so God's answer to Job is, you know, I'm God. You and I are really quite different from one another. And it may be that there's some things that I know that you don't know. And I may understand some things that you don't and maybe even can't understand. I got a feeling that Job maybe could have understood a little better if he was given information that we are given in those first two chapters of Job. I don't think Job knew about all that, with the devil talking to God behind the scenes and asking permission to test Job. We read about that, but Job didn't know about it. And I think Job could have made some more sense of it if he did know that. But even then, he'd say, well, but God, why'd you give the devil permission to do that? I mean, what do you got against me? And the fact is, God didn't have anything against Job. That's just the point. He wanted Job to be tested in order that God would be glorified by his behavior. Now, only a man who really revels in glorifying God at any expense can appreciate that. And God doesn't have to tell him that. God just has to say, listen, I'm big. I'm bigger than you. I'm smarter than you. You don't need to get all the answers. Just trust me about this. And that's not really the answer we're looking for when we're suffering. We really want God to tell us, what's up with that? You know, why did that happen to me? And sometimes God just says, you know, that's for me to know, and it's for you to submit to, because I'm God. And I think that's where God was trying to bring Job. And, you know, basically what it means is he's trying to bring Job to the place of humility, because Job was a good man. He really hadn't done anything wrong, but he wasn't an extremely humble man. You know, he's quite confident that he was a great guy, and that, you know, he was the guy that did all the good things, and you know, he protested those things when he was accused of being bad by his friends. And I think God just basically said, you know, you just need to be humble enough to say, you know, God, whatever you know is good enough for me. And of course, that's where Job came to in chapter 42. He says, you know, I've heard of you with the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you, and I repent in dust and ashes. I loathe myself. He said, well, I think that's kind of where God wants us all to be, and where Job had to get. But Job was not bad, and he wasn't offending before that. I think this is part of God's way of improving Job somewhat, but more than that, of bringing glory to himself in the sight of the accuser. Because the accuser said, if you make Job suffer, he'll curse you, God. God says, I don't think so. And he found out he didn't.
Do you think that Satan and God still work together in the same way in our present day to test humankind?
I think so, but maybe not just the same way. I believe that, see, the Bible says the angel of the Lord encamps around about them that fear him and delivers them. And so, you know, the devil really can't do anything to you unless he gets God's permission. So I think that whenever you are afflicted or attacked, if it's from the devil, he's got to get God's permission, or at least God has to give leave, because the devil couldn't do it anyway. Now, whether the devil can stand before God and make accusations against you like he did with Job, I'm not sure, because it says in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 10 that the accuser of the brethren has been cast down, who accused them before God day and night, meaning that the devil has been thrown out of that place when Jesus died. And so, you know, I'm not sure that that kind of conversation still goes on, but I think the same stakes are there, present. I think that the devil still wants to test us, or he actually wants to ruin us, and God wants us to be tested. He wants us to pass the test, but he wants us to be tested just like a professor wants his students to be tested. He wants them to pass. He wants to see that they learn their lessons, but he doesn't want to give them an A without an exam.
That makes it clear. Thank you very much.
All right. Thank you, Adam. God bless you.
You too.
Good talking to you.
Goodbye.
Bye. All right. You're listening to The Narrow Path. Our next caller is Owen from Lebanon, Oregon. Owen, welcome to the program.
Hello, Steve.
Hi.
How you doing, brother? Yeah,
great.
Brother, I was wondering, have you ever heard of anyone picking up the Bible for the first time, not being able to read, and being able to read all of a sudden by the Holy Spirit?
It is said that Smith Wigglesworth had that experience, that he was illiterate, but when he got saved, he was able to read the Bible, and he's only able to read the Bible. Now, Smith Wigglesworth lived and died a long time ago, and I never knew the guy, and I don't know, I can't verify his story, but that's one of the many miracles. That's one of the many miracle stories about Smith Wigglesworth.
What was the name again? Smith?
Smith was his first name,
uh-huh.
And Wigglesworth was his last name.
Oh, really? What year did he get
it? I forget. He was in the early 1900s, if I'm not mistaken.
Yeah, well, this
early Pentecostalism.
Right. This very same thing happened to me about 10 years ago.
You mean you were illiterate, and when you picked up the Bible, you were able to read it?
I was able to read, and actually it was as though it was being read to me. It was amazing. I was just, how illiterate he was, I don't know. I could barely read. But I know one thing, I just went to go get a Bible, and I always believed in God and Jesus, but we never went to church, so I didn't know anything about Jesus or any of that. But I always believed in God and Jesus, and I said if I did that, and I always did since I was a six-year-old kid, that I would go to heaven. That's what I was told by my grandmother, who went to church once in a while. But I believe that was the Holy Spirit working because I couldn't read, and the thing is, it just was as though it was being read to me for almost 2.5 weeks before I could actually start reading on my own. It was amazing.
Wow.
Couldn't read anything.
Well, you know,
you know,
that seems like a very unusual miracle, but not unheard of. I mean, there are people I know of who could not play piano, but when God called them to play piano, they sat down and they played it. Well, Andre Crouch, who is a very famous Christian musician, said that was his testimony. He didn't know how to play piano, but God called him to play, so he sat at the piano and suddenly he could play it. And in fact, even among non-Christians, you'll sometimes hear stories of people that are called savants. You know, even mentally retarded people who can't read, and some who are blind, and yet they sit down at the piano and can play it like. There's.
Exactly.
God's
smuggler. As I was reading, hello? Hello?
Yeah.
You know, when I finally got to the book of Acts, I knew what was going on. I knew the power of God was doing this, but I didn't know what to call it. And then I realized when I got to the book of Acts, the Holy Spirit. So I believe it was the Holy Spirit that did this. I think he can do anything. You know, and since then I've heard many stories of people in other lands around the world and stuff that pick up a Bible that's not even in their own language and able to read it until they get a copy of their own. You know? I've heard things like that. I don't know how true that is. But
Well, that's very possibly true. You know, I know Brother Andrew, who wrote the book God Smuggler, said that he had an older brother when he was little who was... he was mentally retarded in some way. I don't know if he was ever diagnosed because this is in Holland back in the 30s, I suppose. But his brother couldn't even speak, although he was certainly well over the age that he should have been able to speak. He's mentally retarded in some way. And yet his brother could play the pipe, the pump organ. And this retarded brother would get to the bench and he'd play the same thing having heard them and he'd play them perfectly. And, you know, it's like it was the marvel of the town because everyone knew this guy was so disabled that he couldn't even talk, and yet he was able to play this thing perfectly. I mean, these kinds of things are not at all unheard of around the world. I mean, God has, I think, done these kind of things. Frankly, Paul said God chooses the foolish things to confound the wise, and the weak things to confound the strong, and so forth. And so sometimes it takes someone who's weak in the sense that they don't know how to read or they don't know how to do something, and he'll do something like that just to show his power. And that's great. I think that's really a wonderful testimony you've given.
For the past hour, you have been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast, hosted by Bible teacher and scholar Steve Gregg. Normally, the format for this broadcast is a live question-and-answer interaction with Steve, but today we chose to bring you a greatest hits compilation of questions from past programs. It is our hope that this broadcast has blessed you and perhaps answered a question that you may have had yourself. The Narrow Path is supported by its listeners, and all your donations to the ministry go to pay for the airtime on the radio station you are listening to. If you would like to support the ministry of the Narrow Path, you can send your donation to Post Office Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, zip code 95063. That's P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. You can also donate online via PayPal link at www.thenarrowpath.com. Your help and prayers are always appreciated. This has been the Narrow Path radio broadcast. Thank you for listening.
Dear friends,